Okay, I got it.
You got your recorder on?
I just turned it on. Thank you. Okay, I'm going to go ahead and begin now. I appreciate all of you signing on. We've got a good crowd today. We'll probably have another few join here in a minute, but we're glad to have each of you here. I'm going to pull, let me get this off the screen there, and let me get this up. It'll come up here in a second. So we've got a speaker connected this morning in here, so people in the classroom can hear what you have to say. So if you want to speak, I've got you muted now, but if you want to speak, just press the space bar on your computer or whatever your little system has to unmute yourselves, and then get back in. But too much background noise if we don't mute everybody. So, well, good morning. It's been another interesting week for sure. You know, I won't get political, but I'll say a few things, and then we'll get started. You know, we're seeing a lot of canceling of voices now, and this is commonplace. If I don't like what you say, I try to drive you out of business. I drive you out of any place to speak. I make it impossible for your views to get out. Certainly not very American, certainly not very First Amendment friendly. We're seeing that across all the big tech platforms now. We're about to see the impeachment part deux, as they say, showing up on the 8th of February. So I'm not sure what that does other than if they get it successfully through, it prevents the president, former President Trump, from running again. So I'm sure this is all a big show for the Democrats, and that's what they're trying to do. So there's a lot of things, executive orders and things like that. We won't get into all that. I did happen to notice, though, how quick it was that on the day of inauguration, hang on a minute. I'm going to let Ken Andrews has just joined. I'm going to buzz him in here. I can get my, I don't see my little screen here. Can't find my cursor. Is it over there?
Yeah. The top, very top right.
Tell me when I get over. I can't see where I can't get the admission on here. Ken, I'm sorry. I can't find the key here to click you in. It's right in front of me, but my cursor's not showing up on the computer. You know, well, we'll talk about Zoom in a few minutes, guys.
It's up in the corner, way up high.
Oh, there it is. Okay. See, it's it won't get on top of that. I can't touch it with my fingers either. So,
if you temporarily disconnect from that big monitor with your screen, I don't know if that helps or not.
Hang on, I just disconnected. Good point. Yeah, that does help. Okay, I'm going to connect back up. Ken, you should be in now. I don't know what this thing does, but it really messes up.
Everybody else will be out. That's you.
Welcome. Last shall be first.
Okay, I'm sorry, guys, but I just had to reconnect the screen to be able to click Ken into the session. So, so I want to go back here. I've gotten too many screens forward. So the calendar we're going to operate on is this one. We're going to do chapter 11 today. Current speed, if we do one chapter a week, we're going to finish Corinthians the end of February. And so we'll be planning to start the Holy Spirit study on March 7th, which is the first Sunday in March. That is a problem, however, in this regard. That class is really only very good for people who are here in the room because there's a lot of interaction and some of the video that has to be broadcast during that is, there's a little bit of a problem with licensing to broadcast it over the air, but you know, that part I can deal with. But anyway, so you all think about your entry to come back. Not that we're not going to keep doing Zoom, because we will, but I either have to put that Holy Spirit study off until we finish 2 Corinthians, and hopefully most of you are back, or we have to go ahead and start it. And we'll make that decision as we get into February, as people decide what they're going to do and we see how it's going to work out. It's 8-week study. The Holy Spirit study is 8 weeks. Yeah. So, you know, I've talked a little bit about what's happened so far. The other thing I interrupted trying to get Ken in, the I couldn't help but notice how the minute Trump left office, they quit covering him. They didn't cover his final speech. They didn't cover Melania's speech. And, you know, they criticized her for what she wore, both sides, which is what they always do. But, you know, Dr. Joe Biden is now the fashion trendsetter for, you know, for the world. So it's kind of interesting how all that happens. And I think there's no other way to look at where we are other than this country has now chosen the path we're on. This didn't happen to us by accident. I mean, we could argue about some of that, but I think the reality is we have chosen the path as a country that we're on. And I do believe there's a lot of things that are going to happen as a result of that, some not so good. And we'll talk about those as we get on it. But my thoughts are, I'm basically moving beyond that now. I'm going to spend my time doing other stuff. And the reason I say that is, I can't tell you what to do. I don't want to tell you what to do. But I mean, I quit watching mainstream media when the first election happened in October or November. And mainly because they weren't fair in their coverage. And they still aren't fair in their coverage. And I just don't need that. I know where we are. I know what's going to happen. Enough of it will seep through by osmosis that I don't need to watch the news and fixate on that. So, but I do think that's going to happen. And I do think that the church as a whole and the people of God are going to be tested like they've never been tested before in the next 4 years. So we'll see how that works. And we'll comment as we need to, as we go forward. But today I want to move on into 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And this chapter needs a little bit of introduction, and I want to talk a little bit about it. There's two basic parts to this chapter. First part is propriety in the church, if you want to look at it that way. The second part is the Lord's Supper. The second part is very familiar to us. The verses are familiar. The quotations are familiar. We hear Jeff quote these every time we do a Lord's Supper celebration. These all come from the same chapter in Corinthians. But what we need to understand is Paul is addressing things that the church has asked him questions about. And we didn't see the original letter, so we don't know exactly the tone of it or what they ask. But I think you see some differences in the first part of this chapter. And I, like I always do, I sort of do my preparation and then I go off to look at other commentaries and see what's out there. And I can just tell you, when you get to the first part of this chapter, there's very little out there in the commentaries. Most pastors who preach on Corinthians kind of blow through this first part in about three sentences and move on to the resurrection. And you'll understand that as we get through it. But I just want to recall back to you Pastor Jeff's comment from last week that says, the Bible is what we focus on. Not just the parts we like, but the parts that we don't like, the part that we don't understand. And in that spirit, we're going to talk about the first part of this chapter. Mm-hmm. But what I hope to do is bring some clarity to it, that and adding context to it that makes it more understandable and easier for us to adapt for today. And I think that's important because the Bible translations are simply translations. And they take the Greek and they try to translate it into English, which doesn't do very well. We've had that discussion before. But then every translation is different. And I'm going to use the NIV today, but I'm going to veer away from that in a couple of areas where I think their translation, while maybe pretty accurate, doesn't imply the tone of the original. And I want to change that. So let's take a look at chapter 11. Now, we covered verse 1 last week as kind of the closing of the chapter that had to do with, the history of Israel and a number of other things that we dealt with last week. And Paul's idea for them was to follow him, do what he does in terms of the way, you know, he interacts with people. And he tries to follow Christ. So in essence, he's asking us to follow Christ. And if they need to see a person in front of them, to follow what he does. And then he goes on in what's, I think, is the real start of chapter 2, which is verse 1. And it says, I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the traditions just as I passed them on to you. I'm going to come back to that verse, holding to the traditions, in a minute. But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is man. And the head of Christ is God. Now, some translations say the head of the wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. And I think that does a little better job of taking you where he wants to go with this. But it's pretty easy to look at these verses and get where the understanding that a lot of people have who just simply read the words and don't do any study, that Paul was anti-woman, that he, you know, there's a lot of stuff out there about Paul. And there's a few verses I want to read after that that sort of clarify where we are. Some biblical writers don't revere Paul very much. And I'll tell you a little funny story. Vicki and I were going to go to Greece a few years ago. She communicates with her cousin up in Massachusetts, and she said, yeah, we're going to go to Greece, and we're going to take the footsteps of Paul tour, you know, through the Ephesus and Philippians and Philippi and all that. And she wrote back and said, what do you want to follow Paul for? And that just tells you where it is. Now, she's Roman Catholic, and of course, Roman Catholics put their theological emphasis on Peter, not anybody else, you know. So, and Paul, I don't know what she's heard or where she's read it or whatever, but Paul in her mind wasn't worthy to go follow. And that's kind of interesting. Vicki had a good opportunity to share with her.
She used the word myth.
Yeah, the myth of Paul. And
the word what?
Myth.
Yeah. M-Y-T-A. So as if whatever Paul did was myth. And I just, I say that not to denigrate her or anything like that, but just to make sure people understand that not everybody thinks the way we do. Not everybody thinks the way Pastor Jeff does, or I do, or you do. And we're going to run into those people. And when we do, we have to be careful how we deal with them. And Vicki was very careful. So I want to read the next verses, then I'm going to come back and talk to it. So verse 4 says, every man who prays or prophesies with his head uncovered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as having her head shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But if it's a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or head shaved, then she should cover her head. Now, I have to say, this is very circular reasoning. You know, it's kind of like when you look up a definition in a dictionary of a word, and it uses the word to tell you what it means. You know, it's not very helpful. This sounds very circular, but let me get underneath it a little bit, because I think once you understand what Paul's really saying, not what this translates, it becomes a little bit different for me. I will say I was going to ask Carol to sub and teach this part of the book for me, but I thought I wouldn't do that to him. So I'm just dealing with it on my own. So anyway, I'm always not in my notes where I need to be. I want to be careful here. So Paul is stepping on toes right away. I mean, people are all going, well, you know, and you can kind of see why pastors don't get up and make a big deal out of this. I was listening to John MacArthur, who I really enjoy, but John MacArthur made the point in his sermon on this that I know many of you people out there think I enjoy teaching this section because I won't say he's legalistic, but he's very strong on certain points of doctrine that others may not be. So let me just you heard his congregation laughing, you know, during the time, but he actually did a nice job of it. So here's the point Paul's trying to make. Women and men are different. Is that a big shock to anybody in here? Yeah, whoa, man. Yeah. And Paul's trying to make a difference here, and I'll tell you why it's done. People have rewritten their wedding vows because of some of these kind of concerns about Paul and what he says about marriage and husbands and wives. And, you know, it's kind of, you almost have to laugh in some respect, because what they say up there on the front really has nothing to do with what happens anyway once they get off the stage. But still, you know, they want to make their statement and all that kind of stuff. But, you know, in America today, we're big on equality, and we try to treat men and women equal. And as far as we can, we try to do that. Now, people would argue about what "as far as we can" means, but, you know, equal pay, equal opportunity, equal stature before the law, all of those things we all agree with very, very well. And so, but there are differences in men and women. So what do we make of Paul's statements here? I'll come back to what I said earlier. The Greek words are translated into English. And if you read a couple of other translations like the NASB and a couple of others, you will find subtle differences that give you a difference in tone. But let me just say that Paul uses the word traditions in verse 2. He says, "for keeping the traditions as I pass on to you." I'm going to put that in some context as we get down into that. So when Paul says, the head of man is Christ, and the head of the woman or the wife is her husband or a man, and the head of Christ is gone. Two things. He's speaking to people that are in the church. So what he's really speaking to is the role of men and women within the church, God's ordained role within the church. Now, again, there's many things we could argue about on that. And I don't want to do that this morning, but I'll answer any questions you have later, or I'll refer them to Bill Searles and he'll answer it for you. He's laughing. I don't know what that means, but okay. So what do we make of his things? So he's talking about the role within the church. We all understand that Christ is submissive to God, right? He came here in obedience. He did what the Father told him. Yet we also recognize that he is equal to God. He is the same substance as God. He's got a different role to play. And in the same way, man is subservient, or under the headship, if you want to call it that, of Christ. And that's not my thought. That's just the biblical thought. And we'll lay it out there and we'll have whatever discussions you want to have. But understand that when man was created, God created man out of nothing, out of dust. So he created the elements first, then he created man out of the elements, and then he created woman out of what? Out of man. So there's a difference there in them. And he created woman for what purpose? Childbearing. Well, that's one of the purposes. but he said it's not good for man to be alone. And I'm going to create a helpmeet for him, a helpmeet. So, and I'll just make one little point here. And of course, procreation is one of the primary reasons you have both men and women. So many times when you read in Genesis that they took Adam's rib, again, rib is not a good translation. The translation is side. So God opened his whole side and created woman out of the whole side. And then he sealed that side up. And so people who think that men have one less rib than women, you know, and all that kind of stuff, it's just not true. So, but the God ordained process is within the marriage, within the church, God is the head. Christ is the head of man. Man is the head of woman, and woman is responsible for herself. Yet we all come from women. So it's kind of circular in that regard, but Paul is just trying to make a point of headship. Who who has what role within the church. And I think when you think about that, it makes a little more sense than maybe the way they've translated here, which sounds kind of, you know, brute force, cut and dried, you know, this is it. And then he comes on in verse 4 and says, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Now, notice he doesn't say anything about men or women not prophesying or praying. Praying is your talking to God. Prophesying is your telling what God has told you to other people. So those two things are perfectly acceptable within the church, and they happen all the time. And all the arguments about, you know, women's roles and that kind of stuff, I think are really secondary to the fact that God has created men and women in certain roles. And I think, you know, what women do in the church today and are allowed to do in the church or permitted to do in the church or not restricted from do, however you want to look at that, I think is up to the local congregations to think about, because some of these verses are fairly clear that those roles are open. But then the question is, well, what does it mean to be under the headship? And I think where that's where the subject of husband and wife comes back into play, because I think that's where in the family structure, there has to be a spiritual leader. It's not always the father, not always the husband, but it should be. Many times the wife does that because A, that's her tendency, B, that's one of her gifts, and C, the husband doesn't do it. So, you know, I'm not allowing for the differences, you know, in families, but I think God's role was pretty clear. I think as we look at our work world, we can see this is not a perfect analogy by any means, because I don't want to relate work to this Christian role, but we've all worked for a boss. Some of us have been a boss. I've worked for men and women. I've managed men and women. They're different. And as a manager, you have to be very aware that they're different. But we all understand the role of a leader in a business, trying to accomplish the purposes of the business. That doesn't mean we're not equal. I've managed people in my past life who were better at the job that they did than I was at my job. They, you know, they might be smarter. They might be more capable, but the role they had was not to be the manager. I was the manager. And when I was the employee, the role I had was not to be the manager, but the employee. And so it's really a role definition that we're talking about here. And it doesn't mean anybody's less important. It doesn't mean anybody's less valuable. It simply means that we have a role. Now, people abuse that, and certainly there's no call for that. But I'm just trying to make a simple analogy. In parallel to that, again, I think the role of husband and wife, pastor, pastor's the under shepherd in the church. Again, we would never say that the Pope is the leader of the Christian faith. We would never say that. We would never say the Southern Baptist Convention president is the leader of our faith. We would never say that. We would say that Pastor Jeff is our under shepherd, but as an under shepherd, he follows Christ's lead. So that's who really leads our church, even though he's the under shepherd for that. And so I think we all kind of understand the role. And because we're a congregational style church, we are not in the hierarchy of like the Roman Catholic or the Episcopal Church or one of those that has a real structured hierarchy where they all work for the archbishop or the bishop or whatever. We just don't have that. We believe everybody stands face to face with Christ without an intermediary. So that's what we believe. So now we get to some other stuff. Head uncovered, covered. What does that mean? Do you want your head shaved? Do you don't want it shaved? Head covered here is a translation that doesn't reflect what's really meant. What they mean here is hair, not a hat, not a scarf. And for a man was not to have hair that hung down in his face when he prayed or prophesied to God. Now that's not a a thing about, you know, a hairstyle as much as it is, you know, you've seen people lose hairs in their face and everything else. And that's just not, that's what they're talking about here. Head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Hair, not hat. Remember that. And oh, by the way, if her head is uncovered, in other words, if she's cut her hair off, then she might as well shave her head. Now, what does that mean? Why does that make any sense at all? And I see many of you with short hair in here. So I expect to see you all shaved and bald next week when you come back. No, here's the reason for that. And as I said before, tradition, in the Roman and Greek world, women had long hair who were, modest. Women who worked as prostitutes in the temple had very short hair, had uncovered backs, had adornments all over their head, and their whole purpose in life was to display their wares, if you will pardon that analogy. But for a woman who's not in that business, that was shameful to do that. And so that's what he's talking about here. If you come to church and you're displaying yourself as a woman of the evening, let's say a prostitute or whatever, then that dishonors your head. And that's something you shouldn't do. And whether your hair is just short, it might as well be shaved, because it gives the same message. And this verse, by the way, and the following verses, is what has driven a lot of cultural things in the church. Like, you know, women shouldn't wear pants in church. Women should always wear a skirt and it ought to be long. Women should always do this and that. Not so much the men. They don't say much about the men. But let me just say to you, in this day and time, the men who came to church wore robes or skirts. They didn't wear pants. So, I mean, that's a false knowledge right there. I think the whole point is people should come based on the traditions that they live in and what's culturally acceptable to be a modest person coming into the house of the Lord. And I think we all kind of understand that. It says, if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But if it's a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then she should cover her head. So that says, if you live in a culture where short hair is okay, fine, because it doesn't display the notion that you're there for a reason other than to honor God. You're there to sell your wares, if you will. But if it's a disgrace in your culture for you to come that way, then don't come that way. Cover your head if you come to church. Does that make a little more sense than this? So I can't really go through a word by word on this, because first of all, the NIV is a phrase translation, which in many ways is helpful, but you almost need a word for word translation like Young's Literal or New American Standard to go through and read the words, even though they don't make as much sense as this, but this is kind of convoluted and you have to get underneath it. I want to add a couple of verses. First of all, any of you recognize this?
Yeah.
A yarmulke. Mm-hmm. Or a kippah. Kippah is what they call it. Yarmulke is what we call it. And you see a picture here of Trump at the Wailing Wall. Mm-hmm. And Trump has on a yarmulke, right? Well, so are Jews violating this rule by men covering their hair? No, because the rule is hair. It's not hat. Now, when we go to the Wailing Wall, the Jews always covered their head and still do with a kippah or a yarmulke. And the color and the style tells you a little bit about the wearer and where they're from. Like a black one is kind of a symbol for the Orthodox, the people that really revere or obedient Jews to the law. The colored ones are a little more, I would say they're observant Jews, but they're not as legalistic as the others. And then you find, you know, like everything else, you find rainbow colored ones to, you know, be for the gay and lesbian community. But everything you see in these things gives you a more of an information about the wearer than it does, you know, the fact that they're wearing a kippah. So it is an interesting deal. But again, every man had his head covered, dishonors his head. It's hair, not a hat. So I just need to get that clear. And in verse 7, he picks up, I have these verses combined here. In verse 7, it says, a man ought not cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. Now, we know that humans are the image of God. All of us are, men, women. But in this verse, he makes the distinction between the image of God and the glory of God. And he says, but woman is the glory of man. Most of you men would probably agree with that. You women may be concerned about that, but the men wouldn't agree. It says, for man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. It is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head because of the angels. Another interesting verse. Wow. Nevertheless, in the Lord, that's important. In the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman, but everything comes from God. Again, you could look at this as kind of circular reasoning, circular thought. But what he's really saying here is that men shouldn't cover their head. But that's a traditional thing. That's a tradition. It's not a hard and fast rule. And he gives his reason for that, that he's the image and glory of God. Now, I don't know what covering your head has to do with the glory of God, but that's the point he makes. But woman is the glory of man. And then he says that woman ought to have her, I guess you say this yet, it's probably the next phrase. Yeah, no, verse 10. It's for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head. Again, this whole concept of head and authority and covering is pretty murky. And
sounds like a woman can do whatever she wants to do with her head.
Well, she can. She can.
They usually do.
Oh, you guys are funny. So, again, it doesn't say anything about the women not being able to pray and not being able to prophesy or anything else that the woman is ready to do. And I want to read an alternative verse, set of verses for 7 through 12, which I think are a little clearer. Now, it's interesting to me that the NIV, as I said, is a phrase translation. But there must have been a big argument on the committee, because when you get down to verse 7, there's a footnote. It has an alternate reading of about 5 verses. So they couldn't come. They decided they'd put one in, but they'd completely reference the other one. And I think the other one, frankly, is a better rendering. It says, a man ought not to cover his head, since he's the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. So far, so good. It is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman, but everything comes from God. You may look at that and say,
That's what's up there, right?
It's a little bit different, but not much. It's a little bit different, but not much. So Paul again, and I think when you think about people and their view of Paul, you can pick a verse out of the Bible and you can take it wherever you want to go. But that doesn't mean it's the right context for the reason and the time and wherever it was said. And it really does a disservice, because it takes people out of what the Bible intended to teach us into an area of personal view that so many people have. You know, they take one verse and they turn it into a sermon. We used to call this the stop and go method, like airplanes. You know, you land on one verse, you read it, and then you go off and talk for 2 hours on the one verse, and you don't really put it in the right context of the Bible. You put it in context of our society, you know, that kind of stuff. So I think that's a problem a lot of people have. So as you take a look at this, he comes on, he says, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Again, no hair. Does not the very nature of things teach you that a man has long hair, it's a disgrace to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for long hair is given to her as a covering. Again, I don't know what they wrote in this letter to him, but Paul's enemies were clever at getting their points to him to force him to make a stand to divide the church. And this is what I think has happened here. And I don't know whether there was a real controversy or whether somebody made it a controversy. But Paul sort of ends it with another verb, another thing in verse 16, which to me doesn't really help a whole lot in the way it's translated. He says, if anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. That sounds like he's dismissing them and saying, I don't care what you think, this is what we're going to do. But that's really not what it says. In the next verse, I show you an alternative. It says, but if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor have the churches of God. So he's saying his churches don't do these restrictions. These are not because, you know, in our church, the traditions are these, and this is what we do. And you can be argumentative about it, but this is what we do. We don't practice discrimination on this side, nor does the other churches in this area. And as I said here, I know this is all crystal clear to you now. The only thing I would do is make a note that when it says coverings, it really refers to hair and not hats. Now, many cultural Christian practices are women wearing a veil or wearing a covering when they go into a church. I know when we go to Jerusalem, when we go to the Wailing Wall, you have to wear a hat. Men, a ball cap will work, but if you don't have one, they'll give you a paper kippah if you're going to go up and pray at the wall. But a woman doesn't wear that to go up to pray. And so that's the way the Jews do it. But when you go down the street and you go into the any of the churches, the men take the hats off, which is required. And the women, they don't force you to wear hats. If you got a scarf, they like it up over your head. But what they don't want is bare shoulders and bare legs. So in some places, they'll give you a wrap to put around you. And their whole point there is not to restrict, but to be modest in that church. And again, tradition, not biblically enforced, but tradition. So that's all I'll say about that, thankfully. So I want to move on to the second part of this, which is probably a lot more clear. And Paul is dealing now with abuses of the Lord's Supper. So apparently what was happening there is they were having these fellowship meals together, and they would come prepared to eat. And the congregation was a mix of very wealthy aristocrats, a mix of slaves, a mix of, working class Romans or Greeks. The church was a gathering place for anyone who had accepted the Lord, and they weren't restricted to be upper class or lower class or middle class or whatever you want to say that. And so they all came. And when they come to church to have this fellowship meal, they'd bring their own food. And they'd bring their own food and they'd set up their own table. And they would eat their own food and party and revelry and do everything they wanted to do, while the people next to them had almost nothing because they weren't wealthy. And yet they didn't share the food with them. They didn't treat it as a fellowship. They treated it as a show to come and demonstrate their power and their wealth and their status. And so Paul writes a letter back to them, and he says, in the following directives, I have no praise for you. He's not happy at all with what they're doing. For your meetings do more harm than good. So think about it for a minute. You come to a fellowship meal, the Lord's Supper, let's say. You come to a Lord's Supper. Our Lord's Supper is a little different because we've made a procedure of how we do it. But in this day, they came to share a fellowship meal together. And yet when they broke the bread that was there, and when they drank the cup that was there, they participated in the Lord's Supper, a little different than us. We don't celebrate it when we eat Wednesday night dinner, we celebrate as a separate dedicated procedure that we go through. And I think that elevates it to some degree. So in the first place, I hear somebody's told me, either it came in the letter or somebody came and said, you won't believe what they're doing, that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. I think he, more than some extent, he believed it, or he wouldn't have written this. He says, no doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. Not to show which of you has more money, which to show which of you has more status, which to show which of you is a slave and which of you is free, or which is Greek and which is Roman and which is Jewish and all that. Not that, but to show which of you is approved by God. So he's laying out a difference here in the way they come to this meal and who they are and how they come to the meal. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat. For when you are reading, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. So they weren't drinking Welch's grape juice, I can tell you that. What they were drinking, I don't know. But so just like anything, you can overindulge, and this was happening here. And some people didn't have enough money to come and have a banquet, and they wouldn't share with them. And so some were hungry and some, you know, were just overbearing. Verse 22, don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. So I think we get a pretty good view here of what the problem was. And Paul is basically calling them out for that. And we'll see as we get further on in Corinthians some additional comments about this. But this is kind of, he's taken the question they ask him or the problem he's seen, and he's dealt with it head on. And I think that's important. Yeah, Bob.
I have attended and was a member of a synod that you had to be a member of the church to take Lord's Supper because drinking to your damnation. If you came up and you were very casual and you didn't repent for your sins or ask forgiveness and repent and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. What is his thoughts on that?
Bob asked a question about open and closed communion, and he was a member of a church that had a closed communion, and you had to be a member of that church?
Yes.
Okay. So,
or that synod.
Okay. So that's a complicated subject because there are people that disagree on that. I personally like open communions. Mm-hmm. And the reason I do that is the church is not a building. Mm-hmm. It's not a denomination. It's not a Lutheran, Baptist, Episcopal, whatever. The church is the gathering of the called out ones to the Lord. So if you're going to celebrate the whole idea of remembering the Lord's Supper, you want to celebrate it with Christians. Now, if someone's not a Christian, I don't have a problem with saying you shouldn't take this. Now, are they going to get struck by a bolt of lightning in the church if they do? I don't think so. Because you can't ever tell. Some people will take it and not be a member of the church or not be a real Christian. But I think the point is, people have that discussion, people have that deal, and it's not a salvation issue to me. It's really just a procedural issue of the way they want to govern the church. I don't agree with it, but many people do it. There are Baptist churches that do that as well. You know, some have open communion and some don't. And I think the more, there's not a good word for this, but the more hard shell or primitive they are, the more they tend to be that way. And that's because they tend to view everything in the Bible more from a legalistic perspective, as opposed to maybe a little higher level view. But Paul doesn't address this here, but he is speaking to the church. So I would assume he means the people that are in the church, you know, the believers that come. So I hope that helps. He says, for I received from the Lord what I also passed to you. In other words, I didn't make what I'm telling you up. I got it from God, and I'm passing it directly to God. As I mentioned before, prophesying is taking what God has told you and sharing it with another person. It's not necessarily future. prophetics come in two ways. One is foretelling, telling what's going to happen. And the other one is forthtelling, which is telling what you read and what you see and trying to explain. To a large extent, most pastors are prophets of the forthtelling kind. They preach what the Bible tells them, and that's what they're called to do. Many of them stay away from the foretelling part. They'll read the scripture, but you don't find too many people. And I get a few emails from people time to say, this is what, so-and-so the prophet has to say. So-and-so the prophet is in Dallas or is in somewhere else. And you listen to it and they're making prophecies. I mean, they're, you know, and then this one guy who prophetically said that Trump would win is now apologizing all over himself for not being a true prophet and whatever. It's kind of a dangerous place to go. You know, you do not want to get in front of your wingman, so to speak. You don't want to get out in front of what the word says, because that's what's true. And whatever, anything else you say is kind of speculation and you're out there on your own. So Paul was saying, I'm not making this stuff up. I'm telling you what God has told me to tell you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This is very familiar. You know, not necessarily this translation, although this is pretty commonplace. Most of the translations don't vary much from this, because this is what people use as part of their programs and when they do the Lord's Supper. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this is the cup. This cup is the new covenant, my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So this gives us a couple of things. This tells us when we share this fellowship meal, the bread that we eat, remember, the Holy Spirit is in us. When we eat the bread in this meal, we actually ingest and ceremonially take Christ within us. Many people believe, Catholics in particular, believe the Eucharist, which says that when you actually take the bread, it actually turns into the body of Christ. And when you drink the juice, when you drink the wine, it actually turns into the blood of Christ. Well, we don't believe that. We believe they're symbolic of that, but we don't believe that part of it happens. And the Bible here says, do this in remembrance of me. And I think that's what we try to do. So the purpose of this is to proclaim his death and resurrection until he comes again. So it's something we ought to do as a matter of honor and worship to him, to proclaim, here we are, we're submitting to you, we believe this, we honor this, and we look forward to your coming. And I think those are really the reasons we do that. And then he gets on to a subject of worthiness. And I think this is, many of you have had sermons preached on this. I've heard sermons preached on this. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to be eating or drinking in an unworthy manner? It means that when you come to the Lord's table, you should be in a prayed up condition. You should have confessed your sin. You should be looking for forgiveness. You should be seeking the Lord's guidance. You shouldn't come with hate in your heart. You shouldn't come with envy and strife and all the other emotions that people carry. You should put that aside to do this remembrance. And he says, because if you don't, then you're guilty against sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. In other words, you're saying that his body wasn't good enough for me. His blood wasn't good enough for me because I haven't given forgiveness a chance, and I haven't worked to resolve my issues with the power he's given me. He says, everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. A lot of times we do this through the prayers. You know, many times somebody will pray before we have the bread. Sometimes that's the pastor. Sometimes it'll be a deacon. It'll be somebody in the congregation. But somebody will get up and say a prayer. Hopefully that prayer has something to do with why we're taking the bread and what it means. And they'll do the same thing when we have the prayer for the juice. to speak about the body and blood of Christ and what that means to cleanse our sins and so on. And once that's happened, then all of us who pray that should be better equipped to handle the elements. But we see in other parts of the verses where if you don't feel worthy, you need to go apologize to somebody. You need to go set the record straight, then come back and take the elements, because that's when your heart has been cleansed. A lot of things about that that would take a while to explain, but that's kind of the gist of it. And then he says, those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. We'll let that sink in a minute.
Doesn't it say leave your treasure and go if you've not forgiven somebody, to straighten that out and then come back?
Right. Mm-hmm. It does say that. And you need to go resolve whatever is permitting, whatever is in between you and the Lord, resolve that before you take the bread and the juice. I would just say, as a practical matter, if the pastor serves the juice to 500 people in the room, a bunch of them are in this condition. They haven't really come in the right spirit. Sometimes it's us even, maybe, you know, we need to be more careful with that. And he says, this is why so many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep, which means died. He's saying that if you are disobeying God's commands, and you won't even come to a service honoring God by obeying the commands of forgiveness and the other things, then all you're doing is hurting yourself. And that manifests itself in your body. You know, people will say, if you are bitter and you have a heart of bitterness, you do more damage to yourself than the person you hate or are embittered by. They may not even know you're mad at them, but you're eating yourself alive with your own hate. And I think that's part of what this verse is telling us, that if we were smarter about ourselves and our adhering to the things of God, then we would do away with some of that stress that's within us. You know, stress is a killer in society today, and we get stress in a lot of ways. And one of the ways we get stress, and I think one of the reasons I've kind of sworn off the mainstream media news, is I don't need the stress. Some of what they do makes me angry. I know what they're doing, but I don't want it stuck in my face, and because I will react to it, and I don't want to do that. And so it's better for me just to leave it alone. And I would just counsel that may be something we all need to be a little more careful about. You know, what we take into our body through our eyes, through our ears, through our mouth, really affects who we are. And, you know, people can say, well, you know, I'll pick on video games. I play video games 24 hours a day, you know, and I kill 8,000 soldiers and I do all that. And it doesn't affect me at all. I have a hard time with that, because you begin to temper your thoughts in terms of what you do. And whether it's pornography or whether it's that kind of stuff, or whether it's, you know, hate speech or anger or Twitter or whatever it is, all it does is make you worse in your worst traits. And we shouldn't do that. And that's one of the stresses I would try to eliminate. We're not watching. We're getting sick of Hallmark, but we're not watching the news. I watch a few, you know, HGTV type shows, but we don't watch any news at all. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. So Paul is relating some of the things that happened to us as a judgment of God. And I think you would agree that God tells us what to do. And if when we don't do it, we come under judgment. Many in the church would call it discipline as opposed to judgment. And here, I think it just means come under some sort of trouble. And so we know better, but we do it anyway. And we pay the price for it anyway. And that's what Paul is trying to counsel us. He says, nevertheless, notwithstanding everything I've said, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not finally be condemned with the world. God disciplines and judges those who are not believers. God disciplines us. We're not judged in the sense that we're being held accountable for our sin. We're disciplined as a punishment to move us away from our sin, but doesn't affect our salvation. So as a Christian, we're disciplined by God. We don't like sometimes to be disciplined because it feels like punishment, but it isn't punishment. The wrath of God isn't on us. He's allowed us to reap whatever we sow. And I think we're seeing that today. I would just make a point of, I'll get political for one more second. People today, and you can see, you're beginning to see the separation of what I would call the establishment politician versus the principled politician. You can argue with that, but the establishment politician will sacrifice principles to stay within the club, to stay liked, to stay on the circuit, the rubber chicken circuit, or whatever they do up there. The others will not, because they're more concerned about what their voters think, what God thinks, and they will hang in on a different plane. And that's why a lot of those people don't last very long in Congress. They leave because they just can't deal with it anymore. And I think we're seeing that. We're seeing it not only in the national level, but we're going to see it in the state level too. I think there are many who have softened their view to stay politically viable. And I think that will be their constituents will punish them over that, because they weren't true to what they said they were true. Now, politicians lying is nothing new. I mean, that's been going on forever, but that doesn't mean it's right. It doesn't mean we like it. And it doesn't mean we should, you know, support that. But
Jim, what's amazing to me is you look at the ratings, so to speak, of how the American people view and like or dislike politicians, and the percent of acceptability on behalf of the American people is, you know, like 14% is favorable. Yep. I mean, that's pitiful.
It is pitiful. But we voted for them. I mean, you know, in the sense, we have elected the government we deserve, and that's what we got right now. And if we don't like it, we need to fix it, you know. But, you know,
well, everybody says up there, we ought to throw them all out. But when it's time to vote, well, I like my guy.
Yeah, everybody else in. Yeah, I mean, I'm a big proponent of term limits for these guys, because, you know, the whole idea of public service, I'll be on a soapbox for just a second. Whole idea of public servants is citizen government, not professional politicians. We don't need somebody that's been up there 40 years. I mean, they get so encultured in the environment. I don't care whether they're Democrat or Republican. I like somebody who comes in fresh and has a real heart for what the people elected them to do and will try to do something about it. I mean, I think one of the problems Trump had was he came in with no political baggage to the establishment, and he upended a lot of people's little cushy things, and they didn't like it, and they fought back. And that's why you see so much anger right now up there. But I mean, they'll never vote for themselves to be limited, just like they'll never vote to reduce their pay, just like they'll never vote to put them on the same health plan they force us to be on. You know, that's not, just not going to happen. But we've let it happen. You know, that's a subject for another day, but
constitutional convention.
Well, there may be some remedies there for sure. To what?
Verse 31.
But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Yeah, I think that's probably true.
One other comment about the Lord's Supper. It seems to me that one of the problems as Christians that we have is when we come to the Lord's Supper, we're oftentimes can have ourselves in neutral. We're almost just going through rote and not really concentrating on what it's about.
Right.
And the holiness of it. And we're just kind of doing it. And that's a shame.
Yeah. When it becomes a ritual, it's really not good. It really needs to be a practice that we do. And that's why some churches decide they're going to do it every week. Some decide they're going to do it once a quarter. And the reason they do it once a quarter, like we do, is because we don't want it to become a ritual. We want it to become a celebration, a special thing. Mm-hmm. And I think that's, you know, everybody can do it a little differently, I guess, but I think that's important. And I think that's a good point, Bill. Thank you for bringing that up.
Our fingers are usually between our ears.
Usually they are. He says our failures are between our ears, and that's probably truer than we'd like to think. So we finish this chapter with these two verses. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Okay, so they would come and they would fix their little meal and they'd set up their own little tent and they'd be by themselves and everybody would be, you know, set apart like a picnic on the grounds where everybody ate in their own place. But what he's talking about here is when you come to do a fellowship supper to the Lord, when you come to share the elements, if you will, and do this not as a meal, but do it as an honor and remembrance, you should all eat together because we are all part of the family of God. And this should be a celebration we all do. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. I don't know how to relate this to us, except to say, if you take the Lord's Supper and they pass the crackers and you take a handful of crackers, I think that's kind of what he's talking about here. If you're hungry, eat a piece of bread or eat something at home before you come. Because the wafer is not, or the cracker is not meant to be your food for the moment. So I'm sure this was not funny to them. It is to us because, you know, we've systematized how we do things. And you know, the cup is only so big and you don't take a big drink. But in so many religions, they actually pass a real cup. And if you've actually ever done any study on that, it's kind of interesting. In the churches that do real wine in the communion as opposed to grape juice, they'll pass a cup. Sometimes they'll put in the little cups, but they'll pass a cup and everybody drinks out of the same cup and you go down front and you drink out of the same cup. The priest or whatever they are usually gives
they
it.
They wipe it off.
Sensitive. But, you know, in the Catholic Church, I know at least in history, what would happen at the end of the service is the priest would drink all of it that was left. They didn't want it to go to waste, you know. Those kind of things are funny when you actually read them. But I think the point of this whole thing is when we come to the Lord's Supper, we really need to come in a spirit of worship and a spirit of understanding of why we're there and what we're there to celebrate. It's a somber time to be thankful for God's coming and his grace to us through his death, burial, and resurrection. We ought to always keep that in our mind. And that ought to be why we do it. Not, you know, it's just, you know, okay, got to get this over with. And I got to, you know, not a ritual. So let me summarize this chapter. And I'm giving myself way too much time to summarize this chapter. So I'm going to summarize it in a short. So God created us, but he created us with roles in creation. Christ has a role. We have a role. Women have a role. Men have a role. Women have a role. Husbands and wives have roles. And what I'll say about that is this whole idea of Eve being taken from his side, really, you could make a parallel. I don't want to take this too far, but you could make a parallel that says, she's at his side when he's taken and his side is healed. Therefore, she's to be at his side. And man is not complete without woman. Woman is not complete without man. Certainly in the relationship of husband and wife, that's the way it's supposed to be. You know, before you're married, people are kind of independent. Yet, certainly in the Hallmark movies, you find your fulfillment, you know, in the guy that's a baker or the guy that's a Christmas tree salesman or whatever it turns out to be. But I think that is what we believe in our hearts, that men and women were created by God to be together, to provide a stable family environment, to create children, to repopulate the world. And I think all of that really comes about just in understanding the roles that God assigned us, not equality, not you can do this, you can't do that. But within all of that, we have roles to play, and the roles are important. And when we violate those roles, just like, you know, the pastor said before, God has an order and design. And when we violate that design, things don't work out as well as they could or should. And nature gives us a clue. We talked about nature in terms of hair. Sad to say, you know, women have long hair, men don't. Some of us lose our hair. But, you know, the whole point is that nature has given us a clue here. And I think, again, I'll just make this point. When we took our vaccination, the question was, what was your birth gender? Yeah. Well, my birth gender is the same as my gender now. I haven't changed it. Mm-hmm. And God made us man and woman, and that's who we are. And if two men marry, they don't have children. Two women marry, they don't have children. Now, you can, through science, you can do something different. You can adopt a child. You can do all sorts of things. But that's not the natural way that that was to happen. So I just say nature gives us a guide to a lot of things that we are confused about in our world. Then I think to come back to this area of fellowship, I think we have to understand that when we do this, we take it worthily. And that's the big point that I want to bring, that we need to be worthy of it. We need to consciously. Now, there's things that we do that we don't recognize that we do. And there's ways to pray about those, you know, God to reveal those to you so that you can, you know, forgive people if you've wronged them. But things we know about, we ought to be real clear to try to resolve before we take the Lord's Supper. I think that's important. And we ought to take it with reverence and humility. I think that's another thing that's important. So that's the end of today, thankfully. Next week, we're going to start another journey about spiritual gifts. And we're going to be in that journey for three chapters. So read chapters 12, 13, and 14, at least chapter 12, and we'll talk about that next week. Anybody have any questions? Anybody in the room have any questions?
Yeah, I think with going back to the Lord's Supper, with the examination of yourself, it's a wonderful thing to be able to do that because we can really look at points that we may not have forgiven somebody, or we may be angry at somebody. It's very, very helpful to do a self-examination.
That's true. Bob made the point that, you know, doing a self-examination before the Lord's Supper is important because, you know, some things we may not know, but some things we do know. We know when we're angry at somebody, or we're plotting some kind of revenge or whatever. And when we sinned against God, we have to just confess those things. Mm-hmm. That makes us worthy to take it. Any other questions? Out in Zoom land, anybody have any questions? Y'all still there? They're all muted, but they can unmute themselves. Mm-hmm. So let me
good
do
lesson.
This.
Thank you.
Oh, you're welcome. Thank you. So let me just close with a word of prayer, and then we'll close this down. Lord, we're just thankful for the fact that you give us your word. We're thankful, Lord, that as we dig into your word, we understand the meaning and the context and how it applies to us. Lord, help us always be faithful to try to research out the things that we don't understand, and help us to be faithful to seek guidance on areas that are confusing to us. Lord, we just pray for your wisdom. We pray for your spirit. We pray for the understanding that comes as your spirit teaches our spirit. Lord, we're just thankful for all you've done for us. We're thankful for these words on propriety in the church. We're thankful for these words on the Lord's Supper. Lord, we're also thankful for Pastor Jeff and the service we're about to go to. And I pray that you have given him the words he's going to speak, and he preaches them with the power and boldness that you've laid on his heart. Lord, I pray that what he says finds root in our own bodies and hearts and souls, and that we take it to account as we try to live our lives according to your will. Lord, I pray for everybody here, those prayer requests we've lifted up, those that are unspoken. I just ask them to be dealt with in the way that you will. Lord, just give us the grace and the courage and the comfort to understand what you're doing. Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' blessed and holy name. Amen. Thank you all.
Amen.
Thank you, Jim.
Thank you.
Thank you, Jim.
You're
Thank
welcome.
You. Have a great week.
Thanks, you too.
I'm here.